We're going to be discussing this evening the sonship of Christ. And that may seem like a no-brainer. You know, we use the term Son of God. We use the term Son when we're speaking of Jesus. We understand that. We understand that He came as a man and that He was born and He was the Son of God. But what does that really mean? And so this evening, for a few minutes, we want to discuss this question, and we want to ask, first of all, when did Jesus become the Son of God? Was He always the Son of God? Is there a point in time where He became the Son of God? And if so, how did He become the Son of God? Now, of course, that may not seem very practical for us tonight because we're not involved or embroiled in controversy about this subject, but through the history of Christendom, this has actually been a fairly substantial topic. And so what we want to do is we want to ask some questions and see if we can sort of get behind the term Son of God. And again, if you were to ask most people tonight, they probably would say, well, you know, wasn't Jesus always the Son of God? Well, that brings up some questions that perhaps we need to answer. First of all, you know, if Jesus was always the Son of God, then what about the inequality in the Godhead? Son would, to some, imply a secondary or an inequality. And so there are a lot of questions that arise depending on, or really no matter which position one takes. And of course, one of the questions we want to deal with this evening in some depth is, what does the term begotten mean? We understand that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, but what does that really mean? And so we're going to try to discuss that as well. Also, when you look at the idea of the Son of God, it seems to be almost exclusively a New Testament concept. And so if Jesus was the eternal Son of God, why then was that not developed in the Old Testament literature other than perhaps in selected prophecies? Now, there are a lot of passages we could look at tonight. We're not going to have time to look at really very many of them, but there are several passages, and I want to begin with John 1:14 because this introduces us to the concept that we'll be talking about. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is a beautiful passage because John here speaks of the incarnation. He speaks of Jesus coming and tabernacling or tenting with us as a man. But in this passage, he says the Word became flesh, and the Word then was the begotten or the only begotten of the Father. Well, what does that mean? And then, of course, the familiar passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What does that mean? We see this particular verse placard all over the world, even on ballgame stadiums. But what does this mean for Jesus to, again, be the only begotten Son of God? Well, I want to start our study tonight with the idea, again, of begotten. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. What does that mean? What does that tell us about the origin or about the term or about the title of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Well, we go back to the Old Testament, and the term begotten is an idea that shows up in the Old Testament. And one of the passages that finds its parallel in the New is Psalm 2, verse 7. And in Psalm 2:7 it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And of course, this passage is later on quoted in the New Testament of the book of Hebrews. But you know, when we look at the Hebrew word for begot or beget, it carries a variety of meanings like most words do. And it has to do with sometimes being in a lineage. It sometimes has to do with the idea of being born, physically born, or begetting, or bringing forth, or even to bring up children. And so it is a wide variety of meanings that we might attach to this particular term in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to focus very long on the Old Testament because really what we want to look at is we want to look at the New Testament word for begat, which again is a very nuanced term. Now, when we look at this term, gnao, to beget, figuratively, it can mean to regenerate. It can mean to bear, to beget, to bring forth, to be born, to conceive, to deliver, again, even to spring forth. And so this idea of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God is something that carries perhaps a wide variety of nuances, and of course context and passages throughout the scripture must help us in determining what it means when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the only begotten Son of God. Well, now, the idea of the only begotten really, again, is a little bit different word than what we just noticed. That was the word begat. This is the only begotten. You can see the difference with the only. But monogenes is the idea, again, of only begotten. And depending on what position you take, depending on how you interpret this term, it has been variously applied. And I've got four definitions up here I want to explore just for a moment tonight. And, of course, the first one, as we will recognize very readily, is certainly not even a viable option. But nonetheless, some believe that this word means that Jesus was created. That Jesus was begotten in the sense that he was created. Now, others believe that the idea of begotten always carries the idea of inherent qualities or characteristics of deity. So when Jesus then is spoken of as the only begotten Son of God, is speaking then of the qualities of deity that are inherent within Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that he certainly had those qualities. Also, some believe that it refers to the incarnation. To him coming and becoming a man. And this, of course, would border more on the natural side of the term. The only begotten, such as maybe I have an only begotten son. I only have one. Well, this, again, sometimes is connected with the incarnation. In fact, as we'll notice, this is perhaps one of the second or two points of the major points of how Jesus, again, is the Son. And then others believe that when the term only begotten Son of God is used, it is used in the sense of being unique. In other words, much like Jesus having qualities and characteristics of deity, this is a little different in that Jesus was unique. There was never another one like him. There never will be another one like him. He is unique in his position and his power and the role that he plays. And so many will interpret this term only begotten in that various or in that particular light. Now, obviously, Jesus cannot be begotten in the sense of being created. Now, there are false religions. There are, various ideas that say Jesus was a created being. But obviously, Jesus cannot be created because Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus created all things. And so unless Jesus created himself, which makes no sense at all, Jesus cannot be, obviously, begotten in the sense of being a created being. He is eternal. He is part of the triune God. He was there from the beginning, from eternity past. Now, of course, we come then to this idea of begotten, meaning the qualities of deity. And I think as we look at these, I think we're going to see some things that are very valid. You know, when we talk about, for example, a human father and son, we understand that they have similar characteristics. There are qualities. In fact, in Matthew 16, verse 18, you know, Jesus speaks of, or Peter speaks of Christ being the Son of the living God. And of course, they have characteristics. They have similarities. They have, again, qualities that are the same. And then, of course, Jesus could tell his apostles in John 14 that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so it is true that when we think of Jesus and we think of the term begotten, it does seem to carry the idea or the concept of the very inherent qualities that are found in deity. Now, we go then to the second idea, and that is begotten meaning the idea of incarnation. Now, certainly Jesus did come to this earth. He was an incarnate being. And of course, we find in Matthew 1:23 that Jesus' name would be called Emmanuel because that means God with us. Now again, if this is indeed what the scripture means when it says that Jesus is the only begotten, then it would seem that it would refer perhaps to a point in time when Jesus was either given or bestowed upon a title or a name as being, again, the Son of God. And so again, it would not be a position that would go to the eternal sonship. It would go then to the incarnational sonship. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now again, the term begotten, as we noted a moment ago, also to some or has been variously interpreted as being unique. And of course, we understand this is true as well. We understand that Jesus was indeed totally unique. Never was one like him, never will be one like him. He is indeed totally different and totally unique. And of course, we find this hinted at in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool?'" You see, that idea of God speaking to the angels in the same way he would speak to his son is not there. God views Jesus as being totally unique. Now, before we look again at the various positions that we might take regarding the sonship of Christ and the begottenness of Christ, we want to look just for a moment at the historical context, because this has been a topic, as I mentioned a moment ago, that has created quite a bit of consternation in the religious world, going all the way back, really, to the first century. So I want us just to get a feel for some of the controversies that revolve around who Jesus was. Now, of course, we go back to the first century. There was a great amount of discussion about who is this individual from Galilee who claims to be the Son of God. There was controversy even in Jesus' day, and people were very upset that Jesus would claim to be equal with the Father. Well, then we move on through the history and through time, and of course in the second century you had those that believed that Jesus only appeared to come, but he was really a spirit being. And so again, the nature and the constitution, if you will, of Jesus was questioned then. You come down to the period today, and of course you have various views such as the Mormon view that indicates that, or that believes that Jesus is the firstborn among many children. You have the Jehovah's Witness who believe that Jesus was a created being. And so throughout history, there have been a tremendous amount of various opinions about the nature of Jesus as the Son. But I want us to go back even further. I want us to go back to the second, third century, and begin to look at some controversies there. Now, in 185, there was a man by the name of Origen, or Origen, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And he was an early church thinker, church father, as they sometimes say, and he believed that the Son was generated from the Father. Now again, I'm not really quite sure what he had in mind. He doesn't believe that Jesus is a created being, but that he is generated from the Father. And I don't really know what that exactly means, other than some way God produces Jesus, or the Christ. And again, not the same as being created. But nonetheless, St. Augustine, as he is called, took this view and popularized it. And of course, this then became one of the major views that, again, Jesus was an eternally generated being, if you will. And of course, if those of you who are interested, you can read more about that from the early church fathers. But then later on, in the 4th century, there comes a man by the name of Arius. Now, Arius presents the idea in the church at that time that Jesus was created, much again like the Jehovah's Witness do today. He was a created being at a certain point in time. Well, this doctrine of Arius began to be expounded and began to be one that was accepted. And so, obviously, something had to be done. And so in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea assembled, and among other things, they condemned Arianism. They affirmed that Christ is fully deity, he is fully God, and they came up with this idea. In fact, it's attributed to Constantine, but they came up with the idea that Christ is one substance with the Father. And the key word there, again, is substance. He is begotten. He's not created. He's not made. But he is begotten. And the way they explain that is that he is of one substance, one stuff with the Father. Now, again, when you look at these controversies and you look at these discussions, they all are very hard, in my view, to pin down and decide, really, what are they really saying? It almost seems at times they're playing verbal gymnastics with various concepts and words, because they really don't, again, truly fathom or can't fathom the fullness of what it means that Jesus was the Son of God. And of course, that's natural. We cannot fully comprehend, we cannot fully grasp, I think, the depth of what it means when Jesus is said to be the only begotten Son of God, because we're human. We are human. Jesus was the God-man. He was both God and human, 100% of both. And so it is difficult for us, perhaps, to grasp this. Well, these previous discussions eventually led, even in our world today, to two major positions. And I want us to just discuss these two major positions in brief. And I'm not going to try to make a strong case for either one. I want us just to go through the material and look at these two positions, just so you will have some background for these two positions. Now, obviously, in the first slide, The introductory slide, we talked about the two positions, which are either eternal sonship of Christ, in other words, he was always the Son, or what we might call the incarnational, he became the Son at a certain point in time. And of course, those are the two major points. And of course, each one of those have different ramifications and, of course, different conclusions that you will arrive at depending on which one you start with. Now, again, pre-incarnational, or more typically called eternal sonship, again, is the idea that Jesus always was the Son from eternity past. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son. Now, of course, if you're thinking, that may, of course, come to your mind of, well, what about the inequality of Father-Son? How do you explain that? Well, we'll talk about that. And then, of course, the second position is the incarnational sonship, coming from the idea, again, as we've just mentioned, that Jesus came to earth, he became a man, he was born of a virgin, and of course, at that point then, or at least at some point in his life, that title, that appellation was placed upon him, and of course, it refers then to his human existence. And so, which is it? Did Jesus become the Son of God at his birth? Did he always have that position of the Son of God? Well, again, let's explain that, or let's explore that. Now, again, as I go through these points, I'm just going to defend them as if this is what we believe. But I'm going to throw them out, and then we will look at them at the end and try to determine if one has more validity than the other. Now, let's go back to the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, again, this is the position that Jesus always was the Son of God. Now, a lot of this is going to depend upon what meaning you pour in to the concept of Son. In other words, how do you interpret the idea of Son or Son of God? Now, again, many will say, well, when the term Son or Sonship is used, it is being used of essential deity. In other words, in Scripture, again, Christ has the essential essentialness of deity. He is God. And therefore, again, it is believed then that Jesus then is eternal because he always had, as we fully accept, the essential characteristics of deity. In John 5:18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. And so the Son of God is deity, God the Father is deity, they are then equal. Now, it's interesting because a man by the name of John MacArthur, who many of you are familiar with, kind of a Protestant evangelical scholar and teacher and preacher, has gotten himself over the last few years into trouble by switching positions. But here's what he says about the essential deity and the eternal sonship. Now, at one point in time, by the way, MacArthur was an incarnational sonship advocate. Now he has switched to the eternal sonship advocacy because he got in trouble with his constituents. But nonetheless, I don't know if that's the only reason, but he did get in trouble. But anyway, he says this. In that culture, speaking of the Jewish culture, a dignitary's adult son was deemed equal in stature and privilege with his father. The same deference demanded by a king was afforded to his adult son. And so what MacArthur is saying here is that, again, because Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he is claiming the same prerogatives, he is claiming the same concepts and the same essential deity as God. And so then, he again would have been the eternal Son of God because he always had those qualities from the eternity past. And of course, Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ, again, was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In other words, the idea is there is an exact copy. When you see Christ, you have seen the Father. And so if sonship refers to essential deity, in other words, the characteristics of deity, then yes, Christ was the Son of God from eternity past because he did have the exact same qualities as the first person in the Godhead. Now, the second idea is that Jesus is eternally the Son because it was said so or declared so by an eternal decree. Now, of course, the proof text for this is Hebrews 1 verse 15, and we'll look at this first. We'll notice there is a contradiction by the other side on this very same verse. But in Hebrews 1 15, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Now, when you first read that, you might think, well, that's a time statement. And so how could that then refer to eternity past? Well, the advocates of this position have an answer for that. They believe that it is not a point in time, but that the term today is in reference to an eternal decree. God speaks it, therefore it is. So when he says today, it is simply the idea of him speaking it now, and it is as it is. From eternity past, God decreed that Jesus was the Son. And of course, in this case, this language would be figurative. It would not mean literally today, as in the day Jesus was born. It would have to do with the idea of an eternal pronouncement, if you will. And it does anticipate the role that Jesus would play. Now, in the eternal sonship argument again, there is the argument that sonship means utter uniqueness. Now, we've already discussed that twice. But we do know that Jesus was unique. He was, again, unlike anyone else. Unlike anyone will ever be. He had the characteristics of God and man. He lived perfectly. And so, if sonship refers to, again, the idea of utter uniqueness, then indeed, Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past. He is totally unique in the role that he played. Now, those are some of the major arguments. Let me just run through very quickly some of the other arguments, because we want to look at this other position as well. But some of the other arguments that supposedly defend the eternal sonship of Christ. In other words, arguments that supposedly prove that Jesus was always the Son, always called the Son from eternity past, are arguments such as this. John 17, verse 5. Before the world began, Christ was the Son, because the passage says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So now, is Jesus saying that I was the Son before the world was, and I have, again, the same glory as you before the world was? Or is he using the term Son here accommodatively? He was the Son when he spoke this. So then is he just using this accommodatively to, again, show what he was, even though perhaps he was or was not, the Son at that point? Colossians 1 says in verse 13 through 17, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so the advocates of the eternal sonship position say, see, here is proof, because, again, he was before all things. Who? They say the Son. He was the Son. Well, we know he was the Son, obviously, when he came. And we know that Paul is referring to his sonship. But again, is it an accommodative term that is being used simply because what do you call Jesus before he became the Son? You could call him the Word, or maybe the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. But what, again, term do you use? Hebrews 13, verse 8, it speaks of Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the argument goes like this, that if Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and always will be, then if he is the Son today, then he was the Son yesterday. And he always was the Son of God. And so again, it depends on how you define and the definition that you pour into these concepts as to where you will arrive. It is also believed that the eternal sonship of Christ can be seen, for example, in the parables. You know, for example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, you know, it speaks of the parable of the vineyard and, you know, how they killed, the wicked vine dressers killed the various servants. And then it says, "Having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him last unto him, saying, they will reverence him." In other words, the authority that the Father had is the same inherent authority that the Son has. And therefore, then, since this is speaking of Christ and speaking of him coming, then obviously when you fit this back there into eternity past, Jesus would have been the Son back then as well, because he was the one that was sent. Now again, that may make no sense to those listening, but if you think about this, that is an argument that perhaps does point in the direction of eternal sonship. Another argument, and we're almost finished with this particular section, is that of Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek, again, is that almost mystical, although he's really not, figure that we find introduced in the Old Testament, then in the book of Hebrews 7, chapter 7. But it says of Melchizedek, and he's comparing it again to Christ, "neither having beginning of days, but made like unto the Son of God." So again, is the term Son referring back in time to a point where there was no days. It was the beginning of having neither beginning of days nor, again, end of life. Is this term, again, applicable to Christ in the eternity past? Well, again, as we've been noticing, the question that must be asked in all of these passages when Jesus is called the Son and then things from eternity past are referenced, the question we must ask is, are these being used accommodatively? Or was Jesus truly the Son of God in the Old Testament and then, of course, in eternity past? Well, let's look now at the second position. And the second position is a little bit perhaps simpler in that it is called the incarnational sonship issue, or it is the idea of Jesus becoming the Son or being called the Son when he then came to this earth. Now, Walter Martin, who many of you recognize as being the late Walter Martin, the author of The Kingdom of the Cults, he says this because he takes the position or took the position of the incarnational sonship. He says the scripture nowhere calls Jesus Christ the Son of the eternal Son of God. And he is never called Son at all prior to the incarnation. Then he goes on to say, again, that the term Son is a functional term as the term Father, and of course it has no meaning apart from time. So he takes, again, this idea that Jesus became the Son at his incarnation, at his birth, in other words, and before that, he cannot be legitimately called the Son. Albert Barnes said the expression Son of God is applied to Christ more than 40 times in the New Testament, but not a single case is it used of his existence before he was born of Mary. And of course, again, that is perhaps is a very interesting point to consider. Well, what are the arguments that those who take the incarnational position hold? Again, the position being that Jesus was not the Son. He was the second member of the Godhead, but he was not the Son in eternity past, but he became the Son by virtue of his birth, his incarnation. Well, here's argument number one. The Father always precedes the Son. And so the argument goes like this. If the language, or if language at all, means anything, then it is a logical contradiction to say that the Son and the Father are both eternal because a Father always precedes the Son. In other words, the Father always has to come first. You can't have a child without a father. And so to use the term Son of God, it indicates something that preceded that. And so again, the idea here is that Jesus could not have been the Son if he's an eternal being. He would have had to become the Son by his incarnation. Argument number two, you have what seems to be a future tense in some of these words. You know, prophecy indicates that, according to this view, that the incarnational sonship was going to occur. A virgin shall, again, bear a son, Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. Matthew 1:21, he shall bring forth a son. All of these, again, seem to point to the sonship occurring at some future date in the incarnation or the birth of Christ. And so, is that then the way these things should be interpreted? Now, we mentioned that passage from Hebrews, and we mentioned the idea of this day thou hast that Christ had been begotten. Well, surprisingly enough, the exact same passage is used on the other side of the fence as well. And of course, this perhaps is one of the arguments I hear most readily from amongst us because it's so clear, at least it seems so clear. The phrase this day, again, points to a point in time. And so if Jesus is declared to be this day the Son of God, then that would seem to imply that Jesus at some point in time, not in eternity, but in time, became the Son. So that's an argument. Now, argument number four. Gabriel uses the future tense. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So does that then mean that before that, he was not the Son of God? Well, what should we conclude? When did Jesus become the Son of God? Was he always the Son of God because he possessed, depending on how you define the term, inherent qualities of deity and the same prerogatives as God? Or did he become the Son by virtue of his incarnation? And of course, through the centuries, great debates and great discussions have occurred and have pitted one side against the other. Well, you know, as I begin to think about this, and, you know, maybe this position is out there. You know, sometimes I just think I think differently than maybe the normal person. But it looks to me like there is a bit of truth on both sides. It looks to me like, really, in reality, Jesus was the eternal Son in prospect, but in reality, he did not become the Son until he was born. And so, really, I think there's a third option. And so I want to present what I call the conceptual option. And again, I'm just using these terms for accommodation's sake. But again, it is true that Jesus possessed many qualities in eternity past that, again, if you define son or sonship with those qualities, then he was the Son. But also then in his incarnation, that is where all of those characteristics, all of those qualities, all of those prophecies, all of those things that God had in his mind to save the human race comes to play. You can't have, as it were, one without the other. The eternal sonship and the incarnational sonship are two sides, it seems to me, of the same coin. And so again, it seems to me that both positions, perhaps, hold some merit, depending again upon how we're going to define the term son. So let's look at the conceptual sonship of Christ. Now, Jesus, we know, was always the Son in concept and in promise. Even before time began, we understand that God knew we would sin. And so God prepared a plan in eternity past before time began. And obviously, if that plan is going to include a son, then that had to be in God's mind. And so at least in some sense of the term, yes, Jesus was the Son of God, at least in concept or in prospect, from way before the period of time when he became an incarnate being. So again, the time frame of Jesus being called the Son seems to me to be immaterial to the concept and its to fulfillment, because again, deity is indeed timeless. And so, when God then in eternity past looked down the stream of time, which had not been created yet, and said, man's going to sin and man's going to need a Savior, and he says, I'm going to send a Son, it was as good as done. When God declares something, it is as good as done. Now, it's not done yet, but it's as good as done. And so, again, this conceptual concept seems, in my mind, to have some validity. Now, let's go back and let's look at a few of these things that we've discussed in relationship now to the conceptual standpoint. Christ always possessed essential deity. He is the second member of the triune Godhead. So, again, if the idea of Son carries the idea or the meaning of essential qualities and characteristics of deity, then Christ, again, was always the Son of God. But those qualities could not be manifested until Jesus was incarnated. And so it takes both. They are both sides of the same coin. And when it comes to the scheme of redemption, the qualities that Jesus have mean nothing unless he comes and he dies on the cross. And so there has to be both of these things occurring before then there can be a scheme of redemption. And so it looks to me like essential deity recognized the eternal and the incarnational aspects of Jesus Christ that are put together. Now, was Christ utterly unique? Well, yes, we've already discussed that. He's obviously unique. Never one like him, never another. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the only one like him. And so Jesus was unique. And so if sonship carries at all the idea of uniqueness, then Jesus was eternally the Son of God. But the qualities of utter uniqueness mean nothing until he comes into the body of a human and dies for our sins. And so then we can have the philosophical, the ethereal, the spiritual concepts that, again, Jesus possessed, but unless they are implemented, they really do no good in the scheme of redemption. And so I believe you have to consider both of these positions in order to come up with the full picture. Christ was eternally decreed to be the Son. And again, if God eternally decreed in a promise that Christ was the Son, then again, that is timeless. But this decree, once again, could not have really meant much in the sense of the scheme of redemption until it became came to fruition in the incarnation. In fact, Paul writes this in Titus 1:2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so God looked down the stream of time. He understood that man would need a Savior. And so, as it were, from that moment on, although before time, when Jesus or when Christ was decided to come, at that moment, Christ indeed was in prospect the Son of God. Well, again, we sum it all up by basically saying that Christ's conceptual sonship was consummated when he became a man. And while the term carries eternal nuances, it cannot be divorced from the incarnational facts. So, what am I saying? Am I trying to ride the fence? Well, maybe. Maybe not. But nonetheless, I believe that what you have is you have truth on both sides. I think that Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past, in that when you look at the term Son, it doesn't just mean bringing forth with a birth. It has the idea of quality. It has to do with characteristics. It has the idea of many things, which Jesus did indeed possess. But then, of course, Jesus did become a man. And again, for all practical purposes, it was in those years of his life that all of those eternal things found their ultimate fulfillment. And so I really don't believe that this controversy is, it's not that it's not worth talking about, it's great to talk about, but it's a controversy that has to consider both positions and say, okay, what does the Scripture say? How does the Scripture paint Jesus? Well, you know, when you think about the sonship of Jesus, I found it helpful also to think about how many other things Jesus is called. You know, Jesus is called the Word. He's called the Son of Man, the eternally slain Lamb, Alpha and Omega. There are pages of various names and titles for Jesus. And of course, these generally focus on one or more particular inherent qualities of Christ, and maybe some particular concept that played an important role in the scheme of redemption. And so, in conclusion, here is again what I've concluded. I believe the sonship controversy is one that seems to take as its mantra, divide and conquer. Pick the verses and then maybe ignore other concepts. I believe it's a myopic view. But depending on the context, I believe that it is correct to say that Jesus was always the Son and that Jesus became the Son. I see no contradiction in those two statements. And to understand the sonship, again, we have to remove the physical baggage. You know, when we think of begotten and beget and birth, we always think of physical things. Well, we have to kind of remove ourselves from that just a little bit and focus on what else that term begotten or beget or birth can actually mean, because it's a various nuanced term. So again, in short, I believe we can look at the qualities and the characteristics of Jesus, which he had from eternity past, and of course, which made him the Son of God. And we can say, yes, he was in prospect the Son of God in eternity past, but until he came and died on the cross and took upon himself flesh and blood, practically speaking, as far as the scheme of redemption is concerned, Jesus was not the Son. And so I believe it's both. And I believe, again, that's sustainable from Scripture.